Good morning.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me to Genesis chapter 3, please. And we will begin the season where the season begins, scripturally speaking. This is the plan for this morning is to jump right into the Advent season. But I heard a rumor, I guess you could say. I don't know if a rumor is the right word. Just I heard something, but I'm looking out and I'm not. Matthias, are you here? Yeah. There he is. Over here is Matthias and his new bride, Christina. Nice to meet you, Christina. So they just got back from overseas where they got married. So I didn't want to let that go unnoticed. So we're very, very excited for you guys. Congratulations, Mr. and Mrs. Abke. Yes? So. Very nice. Okay, so you should be in Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to be talking about how Genesis chapter 3 relates to the Advent season this morning. So I'm going to open kind of like this. My youngest son, Micah, has been very much into Peanuts books, Peanuts movies, just the whole Charlie Brown and all that whole cast of characters and that kind of thing. And he's always been, Micah has always been into Christmas. And as many of you know, these two interests intersect. There's a Charlie Brown Christmas special that used to come on TV back when I was a kid. I don't know if it still comes on TV anymore. I kind of doubt that it comes on like mainstream TV because I think it would just be too darn offensive for a lot of folks these days. Probably result in a lot of consumer complaints to whatever TV station happened to have the audacity to air it. If you've watched the special, and I suspect most of you have, you might even remember the scene I'm talking about. It came to my mind this week because Micah was telling me about it just the other day. I don't know if he was reading it in a book on the Charlie Brown Christmas, you know, kind of thing, or if he had watched the Charlie Brown Christmas special. I'm not sure, but he began to tell me about it, and it rang familiar the moment he told me about it. It just kind of stuck in my head. But the scene is this. The Peanuts kids are preparing for a pageant, and Charlie Brown, in the moment of kind of a moment of frustration and self-pity, after he gets that dinky little Christmas tree and everybody laughs and that kind of thing, he just kind of goes, "Is there anyone who can tell me what Christmas is all about?" Now, again, most of you are familiar with the scene and what happens next, but for any who might need a refresher, I happen to have a clip here to show you. So if you guys will play that for me, I'll refresh your memory. This is why you won't see this on TV anymore, probably.
What a tree! I guess you were right, Linus. I shouldn't have picked this little tree. Everything I do turns into a disaster. I guess I really don't know what Christmas is all about. Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?
Sure, Charlie Brown. I can tell you what Christmas is all about. Lights, please.
And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid, and the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
Thank you.
which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you.
Linus is right. I won't let all this commercialism ruin my Christmas.
All right. So, just a quick refresher. They just don't make cartoons like they did in 1965, huh? So, this is what Micah reminded me of the other day, and it immediately kind of just stuck in my head as a good way to kind of open up the season, open up our time together. I love the clip for a number of reasons, not only because it's Linus who comes out with the meaning of Christmas, and he's about the last guy you would expect to do that. He's 8 years old, sucks his thumb, and carries a blanket. But he has the meaning of Christmas. Another reason I love the story is because you'll notice the blanket is a security thing for Linus. He carries it around because it's like a safe thing. But when he says, the angel says, don't fear, do you notice he drops the blanket? And so he doesn't pick it back up until the end of the scripture quotation. I just think there's some meaning in that. But I showed you the clip to say this. If you've been with us for longer than a year, then you know that we generally take time off from whatever series we happen to be in the midst of to focus on the season of Advent for the four Sundays between Thanksgiving and Christmas. Now, if you haven't been with us for longer than a year, you might be wondering what Advent's all about. Maybe you thought that Advent was just all about calendars with candy in them, or you've heard of Advent, but you thought maybe it was a Catholic or a liturgical thing. So to say it as simply as I can, Advent is an opportunity for the church to play the role of Linus. It's the opportunity for us to sort of get together and to try to just do what Linus did, to make efforts to reorient you back to what Christmas is really all about during a season when it can be really, really easy to get swept up in busyness and commercialism. Going all the way back to at least the 3rd or 4th century, maybe even earlier than that, Christians all over the world have traditionally leveraged this season by making efforts to enter into and to sort of identify with the anxious longing of the people of God for the coming of Christ. And so that means that Advent is a little different from the traditional Christmas celebration because, yes, it's looking back to the first coming of Christ, but it's also a looking forward to the return of Christ. And so in that way, it's not unlike communion that we'll celebrate a little bit later this morning. It's a reminder that we're a bride in waiting, that we're to be a people longing for the coming of our King. Now, the Christmas season's filled with great opportunities. We have opportunities to spend time with family, opportunities to give generously to those we love and to those who are in need, opportunities to recenter our minds and hearts on Jesus Christ in that glorious moment in history when the Word became flesh and an incredible act of self-sacrificial love. But it can also be a time of great distraction and stress, if we're honest. For some in difficult situations, family get-togethers can feel more like a challenge to overcome than an opportunity to be seized. Or maybe we're hosting the gatherings this year, and the preparations and the cost and the stress involved in all of that threaten to suffocate the joy of the entire thing. And speaking of cost, our opportunities to give generously can be stressful too, especially in an economy like this one. Christmas can get really, really expensive. And there are certain expectations around giving in the season and all of that. I was talking to someone the other day and they asked me what my favorite holiday was. And I told them that for most of my life, it was unequivocally Christmas. But now that I'm a grown-up and Christmas costs more than a mortgage payment, I'm really learning to love Thanksgiving. And so this was kind of, you know, the conversation that we had. In our family, we'll see 50, 60 people. That's down from previous years where it was 80 or 90. We'll see 50 or 60 people over the course of multiple family celebrations. Who do you buy gifts for? All of them? And if not, how do you avoid offending the ones you don't buy gifts for? In our family, we have to come up with these elaborate drawing systems about who's going to buy gifts for who and all of that. And for the ones you are going to buy gifts for, what do they even want, much less need? I mean, most of the people I know don't have many wants or needs that aren't already met. So it can be a lot to try to accommodate. And then to make matters worse, every single time I walk into Walmart or Target, they try to give me anxiety with a sign at the front of the store that says, you have this many shopping days left until Christmas, right? Like there's a countdown everywhere you look. It's coming. And compounding all that, you turn on the television or you turn on the radio and you find yourself facing an almost constant, unrelenting avalanche, just a barrage of advertising promises that this year's going to finally be magical if only you'll buy whatever product we're selling, right? So we see commercials and movies that portray beatific family scenes sitting around wonderfully appointed dining room tables, and there's peace on earth and the joy of the season even has all of the children feeling so warm that nobody's arguing about who's touching them or who's looking at them wrong. And in the midst of all of this, we can easily slip into making family the goal and reward of the season, the focus. Or we can make the gifts the goal and reward of the season. Or we can make the promised euphoria of the season the goal and reward of the season. And if we do that, inevitably, you're going to end up disappointed. You just are. If not in the actual attainment of those things, even if you manage to get your hands on them, certainly in the after Christmas letdown and realization that it's all over for another year. So if you're one of those people for whom December 25th is the highlight of your year, then certainly December 26th has to be a pretty low point. Because it's the day after. It's the longest span between now and the next time Christmas comes. And so at some point, once the gifts have been opened and the food's been eaten and the family has left, all that we spend so much focus and energy on, all that we have finding ourselves sort of hoping for and longing for at this time of the year proves disappointing and brief if it proves out at all. Come December 26th, when all of the food's been eaten, when all the family has gone home, when the gifts have been opened, what will we have to show for all the stress and all the expense and all of the busyness this season can bring with it? All of the distraction and all of the exhaustion. For a lot of us, not much more than a need for a nap and a pretty good chunk of debt to pay off, right? Now, I'm not against Christmas. I'm the last guy to be against Christmas. I'm not even cynical about it, so I hope I don't come across that way. I'm all for Christmas. I love Christmas. I love it. Everything about it. I love Christmas time. For all of my complaining about the cost, it's still actually my favorite time of the year. When I was a kid, I'd start decorating as soon as my parents got the stuff down from the attic. I wasn't allowed to go get it yet, so I would wait until they'd, and that usually was the day after Thanksgiving. This year in the Mancini house, I had to almost physically restrain my wife and kids from decorating before Thanksgiving. That's the kind of depravity I live with every day. And so I had to go get all the stuff. I mean, it was like on a schedule. I was reminded every day for about 2 weeks before, hey, you're going to get the stuff down for Friday, right? I mean, you're going to get it. You should probably go get it now, just in case. And I didn't, because I knew that if I did, all the house would be decorated before Thanksgiving. But we had to get it on time, okay? So what I want you to understand is we're all in. Like, we're really into Christmas. I really do love this time of the year, but it's precisely because of my love for this time of the year that I have to be careful. I have to be intentional, and I have to be purposeful, because if I'm not, then I risk the almost certain likelihood that my mind and heart will be captured by all those things between now and the end of the year, and I'll end the year feeling like I missed an opportunity. Like something went kind of wrong. There will be a little bit of emptiness in my heart and soul that no amount of Christmas music or good food or gifts or family can ultimately fill. So it's ironic, but because of my love for this time of the year, I have to fight for true joy in this time of the year. My expectations can be so easily out of whack, and my focus can be so easily misplaced. So maybe you're like me. It's so easy for me to find myself making much of good stuff instead of making much of the giver of all of that good stuff. And in that, I can sometimes invest good stuff with the weight of ultimate stuff. And while that stuff's good, it's not ultimate. And good stuff invested with the weight of ultimate stuff becomes bad stuff. So what we want to do during this season is to offer you something deeper to hold on to. My goal again, it's just to play Linus, to continually remind you and me both what Christmas is really all about. I don't want to focus on discouraging you from any of the good stuff, but I want to focus on something more lasting and on more meaningful. Something that doesn't have to become little more than a memory on December 26th, but rather can mark our attitudes and thinking year round. So even if the premises of the seasons, even if the sort of the things that the season offers us in terms of promises and in terms of messaging prove empty, even if the sale ads and the commercials promising world peace if you'll only buy a Lexus and put a giant red bow on it, even if the Christmas reality doesn't look like a Hallmark Christmas special, if my broken relationships don't get magically mended over the Christmas holidays, if no one likes the gifts I got them and we Griswold family Christmas the turkey, hat tip to my favorite Christmas special, if there's no snow on Christmas Day for the 44th year in a row, right? Because I'm a Texas boy. I can still come away from the season joyful and satisfied and refreshed. And if things go really well, I can come away with a lingering sense of being expectant, hopeful, anticipatory. The word Advent means coming or arrival. And what we're trying to do here is to leverage all of the natural anticipation and all of the natural expectation of this season as a kind of object lesson to point to our greater hope and expectation in Christ. The scripture tells us that we're to, quote, love his appearing. And this is a great time to remind ourselves of that. So there will be a few ways we'll try to do that for the next month or so. Robert's mentioned them, but as Robert pointed out to me himself, repetition is the mother of education. So let's go ahead and just kind of get through here and remind you of what Robert has already said. Plus, it was during the announcements, and like 70% of you don't show up until well after the announcements are done. So we're going to just review all of this together, okay? A couple of things we're going to look. We've already seen one. One is that we'll change up the order of service a bit every single week to allow for a weekly responsive reading that teaches on the traditional themes of Advent and leads into the lighting of the Advent candles for the week. So it's a way to focus our hearts on whatever the sort of focal point of the week, the theme of the week is, which are those themes are hope, peace, joy, and love. And so we will focus on those traditional themes, but also at the same time, it's a way to tune into the waiting. The candles themselves act like a countdown, and so with each candle lit, the remaining time is shorter and shorter until the day arrives. On December 11th, we hope that you'll make plans to join us for what Robert mentioned, our second Sunday fellowship lunch, and that you'll bring something to share, something maybe Christmas-themed or whatever, something you either goodies or things that you might have at Christmas dinner, because we'll have our Christmas party at that time, and we've got some activities and things planned for the day, so that'll be fun. And then on Christmas Eve at 6 p.m., we'll have our candlelight service of lessons and carols. And if you've not been a part of that in the past, it's a very simple, very sort of stripped down, kind of intimate kind of service where we literally just read through the Christmas story together and sing songs of worship and carols of the season to God. And then finally, in addition to all of that, on Christmas morning, we'll have our normal service. It too will be rather stripped down. It's not going to be we won't even have announcements that day. So show up early. We won't have any of the stuff going on that we normally have going on. Just anything that's not directly sort of associated with worship will be just kind of cut out of that. And then finally, last of all, we have two books of the month this month. One of them is this one, Rejoicing in Christ, the Newborn King. It's already back there. It's spiral bound. And this is essentially an Advent devotional, 25 meditations, but this is specifically designed for family worship. And so there are songs involved in here. So if you're a singing kind of family or a piano playing kind of family or whatever, there's music involved. And then there's a short devotional intended to be done with the entire family, whether your family is two people or whether your family is a household full of kiddos like mine. Then we're going to have another book that's going to be coming. It's not actually here. It's coming here later today. It's a little bit late. You can blame Mr. Bezos for that. But it's going to be back there on the table as well. And it, too, is a devotional. This one by Charles Spurgeon, just meditations on the coming Christ. That's more for specifically for the grown-ups in the room. You can take one or you can take both. But the idea would be to utilize those to just sort of continually reorient your heart. The fact of the matter is, we get like 1 hour a week together, 2 hours a week if I happen to go long. And so all that to say, we can't possibly counteract the amount of stuff that's being thrown at you during this time of the season unless you sort of take some initiative as well. So we want to equip you to do that and encourage you. Now, if you're anything like me, the month's already naturally filled with anticipation and expectancy. We just need to make sure that it's focused on the right thing. And so in that sense, the Advent season's almost like the spiritual discipline of fasting. When we fast, part of the purpose is to consider the connection between the physical hunger that we feel and the spiritual hunger we ought to be feeling on a daily basis. Physical hunger then becomes an object lesson. It becomes something to remind us, to point us back to the spiritual hunger we should be feeling. It's a reminder that our hearts should experience this kind of hunger for the things of God. And when we celebrate Advent, what we're doing here is we're taking the seasonal anticipation for the big day and considering how those feelings of anticipation might inform our longing for the coming of Christ. And so in that, we remind ourselves that we're to be a people marked by anticipation, not just in December, but the entire year round, that our looking forward to Christmas should be but a dim reflection of our anxious anticipation of the day of Christ's return. And so with that said, let's take a look at our text for this morning, and then I want to talk to you a little bit about the birth of hope. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to begin where Christmas begins, scripturally speaking, which is in Genesis 3. And you might say, well, wait a second. The first Christmas was in the little town of Bethlehem in the year 0 with three wise men and shepherds and a choir of angels and a star and all that stuff. And that's more or less true, although it was probably more like 4 BC. And we don't actually know how many wise men there were. And the ones that did show up didn't actually show up for probably 2 years after the Savior's birth. But while the birth of Jesus occasioned the first Christmas, while it was the first Christmas, that birth was promised for the very first time in this passage before us, in what theologians call the Protoevangelion, or the first gospel. And so while Luke 2 or Matthew 1 or even Isaiah 9 might be the usual suspects when you think of Christmas sermon texts or Christmas messages, this one right here, Genesis 3, it's this one that gives us the first glimpse, the foundational text for the coming of the Savior. So the hope of Advent, the longing for the day, was born in the Garden of Eden. And for thousands of years between Adam and Jesus, the children of God longed for and looked for that first Christmas with great anticipation. Now, I want to read the whole text beginning in verse 1, but then I want to zoom in particularly on verse 15. And I want to offer you a few thoughts you may or may not have considered about the birth of hope. So begin with me in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and let's read down through verse 19. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Lord God, we come this morning asking that you would assist us, that you would help us, that by your Spirit, you would help us to clearly see Christ in this text. And that we would know true hope. Not the counterfeits that are offered by all of the commercials and all of the ads and all of the sales and all of the things that come this time of the year. Not the counterfeits even that are offered by the good things like family gatherings and the promises of togetherness and peace and joy, but just the true hope that comes from understanding what the birth of Christ really truly means for us. That we who were hopeless, who were lost in darkness, who were destined for death and condemnation, we've been given hope, that light has dawned. Help us to see that and help us to be moved to worship as a result. And we'll ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. I want to show you four things from this text about the birth of hope. All of them are sort of unique. All of them somewhat, unexpected or unusual. All of them pointing to the glory of a God who gives hope in the midst of hopelessness. The first thing I want to show you here is that the birth of hope begins with a curse. The birth of hope begins with a curse. Now, this is a really familiar passage in your Bible, I'm sure. I'm hoping that most of you make it at least this far in your annual Bible reading plan. Okay? And so my guess is most of you have read this text on a number of occasions in the past, but as familiar as you are with it, I want you to take special note of a few things as though you were reading them for the first time. For starters, I want you to take note of the fact that when God comes to the garden and confronts Adam and Eve, he does so asking questions of them. Now, at first glance, that might not seem all that significant, but you have to stop and consider who it is that we're talking about here. Consider what you know about the attributes and the nature of our God. Here's what I'm getting at. God's not looking to gather information here. He's not trying to assess the situation and learn facts. Our God doesn't lack for knowledge. He's never gone on a fact-finding mission. You can't improve upon perfect knowledge. And when you understand that, then you come to realize that his questions in and of themselves are an outworking of his grace. He's not asking questions here because he needs answers. He's asking questions in the same way that you might ask your children when they're caught red-handed doing something you told them not to do. He's not trying to assess the situation. He's cultivating a response of repentance. Even in these few moments after the moral failure that broke the world, God is already beginning the process of pursuing reconciliation. And so he comes and he asks questions. Verse 11, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Verse 13, he says, "What is this you have done to the woman?" But notice also that once Adam and Eve have confessed, once they've answered the questions and said, "Yes, we messed up," the time for questions is over. When he speaks to the serpent, he asks no questions. He pursues no reconciliation. He pursues no repentance. Instead, he pronounces a curse. Now, take a look with me, beginning in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you." Now, from this point forward, all the way to the end of our text in verse 19, God is pronouncing a curse. He's pronouncing a judgment, and it's a just judgment. It's a judgment on rebellion and sin and disobedience and on wickedness and evil. God had given Adam and Eve life. He'd given them a beautiful world to live in. He'd given them the garden and everything in it. He'd given them unbroken fellowship with himself, and in return, he asked only one thing of them. But they decided that it wasn't enough to be loved by God. It wasn't enough to be in fellowship with God, to be cared for by God. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to be God. And the serpent promised that they could be if they'd only listen to his voice and ignore God's, and they did. But notice something. Look closely. While there are consequences that Eve must face as a result of her sin, and those consequences are detailed in verse 16, and while there's consequences that Adam must face as a result of his sin, as detailed in verses 17 to 19, note what God didn't say to them. He never says to Eve, "Cursed are you." He never says to Adam, "Cursed are you." Now, he does say to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. You know what I think was the worst part of that? Adam lived to be 930 years old. You ever done something stupid that hurt other people and then had to suffer the weight of knowing that was on you? Imagine being Adam. Imagine living for 9 centuries under the weight of knowing that every human being on earth now and for the entire future history of the world could point to you and say, this is on you, and be right. Ouch, right? But even though that's true, and even though it took 3 full verses to articulate the depth and degree of the consequences of Adam's willful sin against God, and then the entire rest of the Bible to develop what those consequences actually look like, God never said to Adam, cursed are you. To Adam, he says, cursed is the ground because of you. But to the serpent, God says, cursed are you. Even in this dark moment in history, even in the midst of cursing, there is blessing. There's hope. There's a promise. With our first parents, God sought reconciliation and restoration. Now, that doesn't mean they were off the hook. They still paid dearly for their sin, as do you and I to this very day. But there was no curse on Adam and Eve. Instead, God cursed the serpent who tempted them and led them astray. But how's that possible? How can that be just? How could God curse the serpent for his temptation of Adam and Eve and yet avoid cursing Adam and Eve for following through with the actual commission of sin and do it and remain just? The answer to that question would lay swaddled in a manger in Bethlehem several thousand years later. So that Paul, writing to the Galatians millennia after the events of Genesis 3, could say in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Where's Adam's curse in Genesis 3? Where's Eve's curse in Genesis 3? Where's my curse and your curse? You'll find it in Matthew 27. You'll find it in Mark 15 or Luke 23 or John 19. The lack of a curse on man in Genesis 3 is a silent promise that someone else would bear our curse. It's no wonder that a book that begins with God giving a promise in the midst of a curse would end in Genesis 50 with Joseph saying to his brothers in the midst of a disastrous family situation, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." We serve a God who glories in turning cursing into blessing, a God who brings hope in the midst of the darkest hopelessness. It's one of the reasons that we sing Joy to the World this time of the year, in which is the line, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. In Genesis chapter 3, the birth of hope begins with a curse. It's a curse that with it bears a promise of future hope, something to be longed for anxiously and anticipated hopefully. It's a promise that evil will be judged and that our curse will be borne by another. So that's the first thing that I want you to see. And the second thing I want you to see is that hope's born with a declaration of war. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Who puts the enmity between them? God. What God's just done is to announce to the serpent that he's declaring war against him, that God himself is going to war on our behalf. Now again, what's so fascinating about this verse is what God doesn't say. He doesn't say what you would expect him to say, what you would feel that it's most natural for him to say. God never says to them, now Eve, Adam, in light of the fact that you rebelled against me, in light of the fact that you did what I told you not to do, here are the things you need to do to get yourself back in my good graces. Here are the things you need to do in order to oppose the serpent. Instead, God says, I'm going to war with you, serpent. I will ensure the victory. I will do the fighting. I will drive a wedge between the woman and you, the enemy of her soul, and between her seed and your seed, whose plans and aspirations are to harm her and her children. God initiates the battle. God assumes the frontline position. It's as if he turns to Adam and Eve and says, now that you've rebelled against me, now that you've done this evil and this wickedness, I'm going to war on your behalf against Satan, your mortal enemy. And in this proclamation of God, completely devoid, notice, completely, absolutely devoid of any command towards Adam and Eve, we see like an acorn that will develop throughout redemptive history into a sprawling oak, the biblical emphasis on the sovereignty of God and salvation. God doesn't tell us, save yourselves. He doesn't tell us, here's a little bit of enabling grace, now save yourselves. He says, I'm going to war for you. I will fight for you. It will not be your effort or your might, not even by your initiative, that you'll be reconciled to me, but by mine. In a very real sense, he says to Adam and Eve just what he said to the children of Israel later in Exodus 14, 14. I will fight for you, and you will keep your peace. The birth of hope not only begins with a curse, but with a God-inaugurated warfare on our behalf. Now, that hope is confirmed at the cross where Satan's schemes are defeated, but it's going to be fulfilled in the consummation when God will fully and finally secure complete and utter victory over the enemy of our souls. So just as the Old Testament saints looked forward to the coming of Christ in his first advent, so we look forward to the coming of Christ anxiously in his second advent. This is the second thing we see about the birth of hope in this passage. Thirdly, we see that the birth of hope begins in apparent helplessness. By all intents and all appearances, it appears to begin in complete helplessness, in the most unexpected of places. God could have promised at this moment a divine whirlwind of judgment. He could have promised a tactical rescue force of angels, the war host of heaven. He could have done any number of powerful, over-the-top kind of big divine things, but instead, hope is born with the promise of a child. The promise of a seed, of a baby. Verse 15, again, your seed and her seed. This idea of seed or of offspring is going to become a major theme throughout the entirety of the book of Genesis, and then it's going to expand into the entire Old Testament. You're going to find that more than 41 times the word for seed or offspring or child is used just in the book of Genesis. And alongside it is a constant sense of anticipation and hope. You see the hope for the promised baby in Eve when she says of her son Cain in Genesis 4:1, literally, I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. And yet her hopes that Cain might be the promised child were unfulfilled, as we know. You see the anticipatory hope again in Genesis chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, where we read, Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. In other words, Lamech believed Noah might be the promised one, and yet we know he wasn't. And on this thread of hope runs throughout the Old Testament narrative. When you get to Genesis 9, God tells Noah, the promise is to you and to your seed. Those words are repeated to Abraham in Genesis 12, and in Genesis 15, and in Genesis 17. And then they continue to echo throughout. You see them. To you and to your seed, to you and to your offspring, to you and to your descendants, to you and to your children, to your children's children, all the way through the end of the book of Genesis. And it doesn't just stop there. The theme then gets picked up in the rest of the Old Testament. And so the promise travels through the seed of Sarah, and then Rebekah, and then Rahab, and then Ruth. And you got a promise of a virgin with a child in Isaiah 7, and on until finally Mary, the servant of the Lord, bears a child. Now, when you see this thread of hope running through the entirety of the Old Testament, it brings to mind a song lyric that we sing this time of the year a lot. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The angel proclaims in Matthew 1 that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Paul says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, born under the law. Now, here's what's so great about all this. Here's what's so amazing to me. This is the thing that most jumps out to me about this sort of promise, this first gospel in Genesis 3. Here's why it's so poetic. Here in Genesis 3, Satan sought to use the woman that God had made as a tool, as a weapon. He sought to abuse her, to enslave her and destroy her, to make her his unwitting henchman and bringing destruction upon the whole of the human race from its very outset. So God says, "That's your plan, Satan? You intend to leverage the woman against the man to break the world? To bring sin and pain and death and shame and heartache and condemnation and separation through her? Well, if that's your intention, to leverage the woman to break humanity, then I'll make a fool of you by bringing about the redemption of humanity through a woman, through the woman. I'll bring forth a helpless baby through her, and that frail, weak, helpless baby will crush your head." Now stop and consider for a moment. Consider the extravagance of humiliation here. And it is extravagant. Back in my theater days, I took a series of classes on stage fighting. It was a lot of fun. The end product looks really cool. You see it on movie screens and that kind of thing all the time. But the process itself is almost like dancing. Every move has to be planned and choreographed and set up in advance. It has to be timed to perfection. It needs to be that way, and you have to rehearse it all the time for everyone's safety, because no one gets hurt if I know every move you're going to make and when you're going to make it. It doesn't matter how hard you throw that punch. If I know where it's going to be, I just know my head doesn't need to be there, right? It doesn't matter how hard you kick or how amazingly powerful your attacks are. If I know everything you're going to do, when you're going to do it, and how it's going to play out, then I'm not getting hurt no matter how passionate you are about it. In football or baseball, coaches calling plays will cover their mouths with a clipboard so that the opposing team won't be able to read their lips and see the play they're calling. Why? Because if you know what your opponent's going to do, you can plan for it and stop it. You can implement countermeasures. In nearly any competition or struggle, if I know what you're doing ahead of time, I have a massive advantage, and I'll almost certainly be able to plan for your moves, whatever you make, and I'll be able to win. In fact, can you imagine how humiliating it would be? Now, this could probably happen to the Texans this year. Can you imagine how humiliating it would be for the opposing team to sit down with the head coach of the Texans and go, "Okay, here's my entire game plan. This is every play we're going to run. These are the receivers the ball is going to. Here's when the running backs are going to run. Here's our goal in every step of the way," and then still whoop them running that exact plan. Can you imagine how humiliating that would be? So consider how humiliating it is for God to say to Satan, "This is exactly what I'm going to do. You sought to corrupt and destroy the seed of the woman. I'm going to bring my own son through her seed, and he'll not only provide for the redemption of those you sought to destroy, he'll destroy you in the meanwhile." God literally told Satan the game plan. And then, didn't just tell him the game plan, gave him thousands of years to plan and execute countermeasures, and did it all with such complete, effortless power that even Satan knows there's nothing he can do about it. Folks, there's not some kind of cosmic power struggle happening here. God is sovereign. Our God sits in the heavens and he does whatever he wants. Satan knows the moves God's going to make, and he's still going to lose completely and utterly. No wonder Paul says in Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. So hope is born with the promise of a child, a helpless baby who would prove to be infinitely more powerful than the devil and all of his schemes, to the degree that Satan himself, whom even the archangel dared not rebuke personally, would be rendered helpless, humiliated, defeated, ultimately and utterly destroyed. This is our hope, and it begins in Genesis 3. Finally, I want you to see that the hope of Advent begins with a promise of death. You might expect that the curse of the serpent would end with the words, "He shall bruise you on the head," but it doesn't. It ends with the words, "And you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, a lot of scholars believe that there's a sort of double meaning here, that on the one hand, what's being promised is a destruction so violent, so crushing, so forceful that the Lord bruises his own heel in the process. The emphasis in that idea is upon the completeness of the destruction and the defeat of Satan that was wrought by Christ. And certainly that might be part of it, but what's absolutely certain, what's not really even up for debate, is that the means by which Christ ultimately crushed the head of the serpent and redeemed humanity was that of his own death. God was telling Satan, the one I bring through the woman, the seed I promised, he'll have victory over you, but at the cost of his own life. You'll strike his heel, you'll kill him, but in his death he'll raise many to new life. The hope born in the garden is a hope of a costly victory. The only way for what Adam and Eve had done to be reversed was if the promised seed bears the weight of the devastation they wrought. The curse has to fall on him. The only way for mankind to experience reconciliation is for the promised seed to experience alienation and condemnation. The only way for Adam and Eve to be spared the curse is if another is accursed in their place. And the only possibility for the guilty sinner to find life is if an innocent Savior faces death on their behalf. And so hope must begin with a promise of death, if it's to be hope at all. And so death was promised, and hope was secured. It's a sobering thing to realize that in the passage we just read, Adam and Eve faced the fall of creation because they'd listened to the lies of the serpent when he said, in essence, there's something better than your God, and it can only be found in disobeying him. Listen to the actual line of reasoning here defies credibility, defies it's mind-boggling. Here's what Satan ultimately argued. If you disobey him, you'll be like him. What? And yet, don't we fall for that all the time? If you disobey him, you'll gain things that he's withheld from you that are better than the things he's given you. There's something better than God, the serpent lied. And it's even more sobering to realize, again, that we commit the very same sin. We defy the very same rationality. Whether we'd ever admit to it or confess it, we all behave at times like we believe there's something to be had that's better than God. And there is no time when we see this more plainly than in this season of the year. There's no other time in our culture when we're more constantly tempted to trade in God in favor of what he has made. No other time in our culture when we're promised more from things that can't possibly deliver on those promises. And yet, whether in a fit of momentary foolishness brought on by our near universal cultural consumerism or by the utopian images and ideas we're literally just buried with under this season of the year, or whether we devalue God as a matter of course. So whether we've committed our hearts and lives to Christ or not, when we find ourselves deprioritizing our God in favor of the things he has made, the reminder we find in Genesis 3 is that God is faithful when we're faithless. He could have gone to war with you, but instead he went to war for you. And he would have been perfectly just to go to war with you. And that would have spelled absolute doom for you. He sent his son for you. And the curse that should have been yours, he visited it on Jesus in your place. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. This is what it's all about. And so here's the encouragement this morning. This Advent season, if you're a child of God, be diligent to find your hope, to center your hope, to anchor your hope, your longing, your anticipation in Christ. Always. But especially when the world is pressing you hard to find your hope and longing and anticipation in just about everything else. When it's making promises it can't possibly fulfill. And if you've never trusted in Christ this season, if you've never trusted in this Jesus who offers hope in the midst of a cursed world, this promised seed who died in your place, this gift of a loving God who went to war with sin and Satan on your behalf and won, and let this be the day that you do and receive a gift that no money could ever possibly buy. Listen, there is no December 26th letdown for those who receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. This doesn't happen. This is what Christmas is all about. And if it's what Christmas is all about, then ought we not let it be what our Christmas is all about? Lord, make it so. Pray with me if you would. Lord, we are entering into a season of distraction, a season of empty promises, a season that can be fun, that can be joy-filled, that can be all kinds of good things, but that can also fall woefully short if we allow our joy, our happiness, our anticipation to terminate on things that can't support the weight of it. And so this season, we just pray that you would help us to keep Christ central, that you would help us to tune into the anticipation for his coming, that we wouldn't just be thinking about December 25th, we'd be thinking about the day when Christ splits that sky open and comes back for his bride. As we go into our time remembering his sacrifice on the cross and anticipating his return in communion, I just pray that you would memorialize Christ in our hearts. Help us to remember, help us to see him clearly, to reflect on what he's done, and help us to leave this place with hearts of anticipation and hearts of gratitude. And it's in his name that we'll pray. Amen.